Well, he gave me these glasses, so now I can see my notes. So I'm glad to be here, and I want to tell you a little bit of my story. I won't be able to tell it all today. Let's begin with my story. A few weeks ago, you heard the testimony of the blind man. In his story, he told you about his experience, may I say, confrontation with the Pharisees, who were the elders of the synagogue, or in your context, the elders of your local church. Well, I was one of those Pharisees, and I have come to tell you the rest of the story. As elders of the synagogue, it was our responsibility to teach the traditions and the oral laws handed down to us by our forefathers, and to teach the scriptures. We believed that we were also responsible to administrate those laws and to take them, to take corrective action as required against anyone who broke them. Although we were accused by many, especially Jesus, of taking advantage of the power that this authority gave us, the people were, for the most part, uneducated, and they really needed us to show them the right path. For any actions or teachings that we believe ran contrary to the traditions, to the oral laws, we took the increasingly common action that was common in all the synagogues in Jerusalem to excommunicate that individual from the synagogue. And that meant that that individual was not even allowed to talk to anybody in the church, in the synagogue, except for his own family. My story begins the day after the Sabbath, on which the blind man was healed. We had gathered in the synagogue to pray and to plan the service for the next Sabbath, when a group of the members came in, bringing in the man who had been blind but was now healed. They had a question for us, a question the answer to which would eventually change the course of my life. The man was the son of one of our members. He was a beggar because he was blind and there was nothing else in our society that he could do. In the past, as a result of his blindness, we as a leadership would have nothing to do with him. You see, being blind meant that he was being punished by God. He was untouchable, and therefore we rejected him as a sinner. However, that blind man could now see. So the members presented us with two problems. The first problem was, we had taught them, and they believed it, that anybody who was suffering at all was a sinner. However, now the man could see. So the man who healed him must have been from God, because he healed the man from God's punishment. So he would no longer be considered to them a sinner. This is all more noteworthy because the man had been born blind, and that had never happened before. Second, they did not understand why the man would heal him on the Sabbath, if healing on the Sabbath was against the law of God. This made no sense to them. So they asked us the question, what should we make of this man, Jesus? The question does not have an easy answer, and we were divided by the question. You see, most of us were, including me, were legalists. and defending the letter of the law, we said the man who healed the blind man must be a sinner because he healed him on the Sabbath. However, some of our members reminded us of the passage in Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, which says, "Then the Lord said to him," that's Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Who has made him mute, deaf, seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Their argument was that it was only God who could heal the blind. With this and many other scriptures from the Psalms and the prophets, especially Isaiah and Jeremiah, they tried to prove the coming of the Messiah would be validated by the healing of the blind, both physically and spiritually. However, we countered their argument with testimony from Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, which says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams," that's Jesus, "arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he gives you comes to pass," that was the healing of the blind man in our opinion, "and says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them." If you remember, Jesus claimed to be God. "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge evil from your midst." Well, in the end, although Jesus had performed this powerful healing, the healing was done on the Sabbath, which broke the oral law, and condoning this act was grounds for excommunication from the synagogue. As a result, and under tremendous pressure, the dissenters agreed to submit to the majority so we could present a united argument to the questioners. Now, during the interview, the blind man, who we considered a member of the uneducated rabble from the streets, destroyed our argument as to why we call Jesus a sinner, making us look like fools. Therefore, in an explosion of rage and without proper hearing, we physically threw him out of the synagogue and excommunicated him on the spot. Now, before I go on, I want to explain some things about the Pharisees that you may not have considered when you heard the testimony of the man who was healed. We Pharisees were educated men and the equivalent of your middle class. For the most part, we were either small business owners, scribes and teachers, or copiers of the scriptures, the oral laws, and the teachings and traditions of our fathers. We worked and lived with the common people, and at least publicly, tried to live godly lives. Therefore, because we were not part of the priesthood, the Sadducees, or any other political party of the day, we were defenders of the traditions of our fathers, we were popular with the people. This popularity, even though strongly resisted by the priesthood and the other political parties, gave us power and influence in the local synagogue and even in the Sanhedrin, which would be the equivalent of your legislature. Now, the education in the first century was not like today. The students were taught to read using the scriptures, the oral laws and traditions as the reading material. These were, for the most part, the only reading materials that were available or that were considered acceptable for us to read. As a result, those who could read knew these teachings well. As was the habit in the synagogue, we got together each Sabbath to both discuss the scriptures we read and studied with our mentors. And during our personal quiet time during the week, and we listened to the teachings in our midst from guests or from our members. We really wanted to know and understand God, and we diligently searched the scriptures to understand Him and to serve Him. However, as I look back, I see now that the focus had been not on the Word of God, but on the traditions and the oral laws. You see, the oral laws, which included over 600 private interpretations of passages of Scripture, were originally intended as a warning line, a barrier, a hedge around the actual laws of God, to warn us that we are getting close to breaking God's law. However, this hedge had become the scriptures to us, and in many ways replaced them. We replaced them in our studies and devotions. And we began to defend these oral laws and traditions zealously, forgetting the intent of God's word. We had become unwilling to listen and to hear. I think that if I say that of the Pharisees, I have to say that of all believers, that we have a tendency to not keep going back to the scriptures to review them and determine if we are in fact following God's word and God's will. We, as teachers of the oral laws and the traditions and scriptures, wanted to ensure that any teaching was within the truth as we understood it. And as I said, we understood it wrongly. Well, this upstart Jesus, and I considered him to be that at the time, brought in what we thought was a new teaching, which went against the grain of absolutely everything we had been taught. We taught what we thought was the truth, based on and filtered through the teachings of the great rabbis. This, for us as believers, is a good thing. We can check the past, we can check writers and see if it's truth. But there's also a great danger because we use that instead of researching and studying the Word of God to find out what the actual truth is. However, as I found out later, we missed the very thing that he was telling us. The oral laws were not the scriptures. They were man-made laws, and we were using them as the word of God, but Jesus was telling us obeying those laws, which we held in such high esteem, would not atone for our sin or change our lives. They were, in fact, slavery. Have you noticed in your lives and in mine the tendency to follow habits we were raised with? Sometimes they involve our daily routines, and in many cases we use them to help us cope with things in life and to get things that need to be done. However, sometimes these things are only habits with no basis of life and truth, except for the fact that we were taught them to do them that way. We've always done it that way, and we can't see any reason why we should change it from doing it that way. And that can be good, and that can be bad. However, this is sometimes true also in our church life. As I've gotten older, I recognize that some of the things I believed in the past were not based on Scripture, but were based on what I understood, based on a lack of scriptural knowledge, what I had was taught by people who were biased in their beliefs. And as I've grown, I recognize that God has revealed to me greater truth, as he will reveal to you as you mature. And so some of the things that we did in the past, we need to review and constantly leave behind, because God has a greater and greater and better revelation for us. We as Pharisees looked at Jesus as an aggravation when we should have looked at him as a teacher. Jesus interpreted the scriptures in a way that I had never heard before. You see, we did not have the New Testament. And although that's not an excuse, we had to consider Jesus' claims in light of the teachings of the Old Testament only, without the revelation in the New. The words of Jesus recorded in the book of John, chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness of me." The scriptures being the Old Testament. The Old Testament tells them they should have known who Jesus was. And again, Jesus said, "For if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote of me." Although in these declarations, Jesus was confirming the Old Testament was sufficient, because of his claims, I should have searched the scriptures to see if Jesus was telling the truth, but I did not. And I say that that's the responsibility of all of us, to search the scriptures to find out if what we are being told is the truth. Now, there's a few questions before I go on that I'd like you to ponder, because it's so easy to condemn us Pharisees, but we were diligent in our search. When was the last time you opened the Word of God on a day other than Sunday? When was the last time you went home and checked the Scriptures to see if what you were told is the Word of God? When was the last time you got together with fellow believers to discuss the Word or to share the discoveries you have made? When was the last time you read any of the Old Testament? Even Jesus acknowledged that, even though we were his mortal enemies, we were diligent in searching the Scriptures, right from the words of Jesus. But what would he say about you? Imagine somebody walking into your community, a construction worker, who has become a traveling preacher. He has a small group of followers, 12 to be exact, most of them fishermen and dreamers. He's able to do miracles, but most of these apparent miracles could simply be an illusionist's magic tricks. He also claims to be a healer, and many people turn to him to be healed. However, you've seen that before. There are a lot of people following him, being just curious and wanting to be entertained, or looking for profit from his miracles and his healings. Now, this preacher comes to your church and he speaks out in your meeting boldly, as one having authority. And he preaches using, and in your mind, twisting the scriptures to teach a new gospel and to prove that he is the real Christ, that he is God. With this new gospel and his powerful yet gentle approach, he continues to gain converts, turning people away from the one true God and becoming increasingly influential in your church and in your country. What would you do as church leaders, as true believers, as people of God. I hope that helps you understand where we as Pharisees were and what led to the ultimate fear and hatred for this man Jesus that rose up to oppose him, the tension being heightened by our experience with the Romans. Now, getting back to my story, I didn't like to be made a fool of, and I was very, very angry at the man who had healed, who had been healed. However, I could not get out of my mind the argument that the healed man used. He said the miracle of his healing was noteworthy and could only be done by the power of God. If Jesus was a sinner, God would not listen to him, and he could do nothing. In response, we had claimed we didn't know where Jesus had come from, but what we really meant was we could not explain the miracle based on what we knew of the man. You see, we believe that he was conceived illegitimately before his parents were married. Although this is not unusual in Western society, it was a disgrace in ours. For me, he was born as a result of sin, and therefore he was born in sin. Although he claimed to be sent from God the Father and could do such miracles of healing of the blind man, he was born a sinner. In addition, he not only broke the oral laws and traditions, but he seemed to disregard them, especially the most sacred ones dealing with the Sabbath. In addition, we were told that he blasphemed, claiming to be equal with God, as recorded by John, where Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," reminding us of Moses in the burning bush. And again in John chapter 10, verse 30, where he says, "I and the Father are one." In every context of the teachings, I accepted being the truth and the requirements of God, he was challenging them. It was said he did not teach like us, who always quoted the thoughts of rabbis, but Jesus taught as one having authority. And he always quoted the scriptures. He often spoke in parables. He claimed he only spoke the words given to him by the Father, and he gave glory to God. He was truly different, and incredible wisdom and gentleness and grace. He was controlling the questions aimed to trap him. My spirit was in turmoil. I did not understand who he was. For a time, I considered that Jesus might be the promised Messiah. However, I wondered, how could that be possible? After all, we had been promised a Savior, a man who would rescue us from our enemies, who would reestablish the kingdom of David, who was a great military and political leader. But this Jesus did not meet our expectations. He was the son of a carpenter, a Galilean, as you would say, a country hick. And as in Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Yet, how could he carry out miracles? How did he heal the blind man if God was not with him? So I followed the man who had been blind after he left the synagogue for 2 days, hoping that I could meet Jesus and maybe speak with him. When I finally saw Jesus come up to him, I held back initially and watched. And after a very short conversation, the man fell prostrate on the ground before Jesus and worshiped him as if he was God. What surprised me was Jesus accepted the worship. I was stunned. The scripture in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." I was told he had blasphemed by declaring he was equal to God, and now I have seen it with my own eyes. You see, by accepting worship, he was claiming to be God. As I came up to him, I heard him say, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." At first I thought that I'd caught him in a lie, in a contradiction, because I had heard about the conversation he had with Nicodemus and how he said to Nicodemus, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save sinners." So I asked him, if I was blind, thinking about the lie that I thought I just heard, I asked him if I was blind, and I quickly understood his answer. And I found there was no contradiction. He said to me, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say you see, your guilt remains." What he meant was, if you had no knowledge of God, if you had not claimed the authority because you knew the scriptures, and if you had not meant me, you would have no guilt. However, you claim to know God. You acknowledge you have studied the scriptures. You know the scriptures. You've heard my teachings. You've seen my miracles. And yet you do not believe. And you reject me. And therefore you reject the one who sent me. You see, the judgment he spoke of that would ultimately fall on me was really my choice. He was claiming that he came to save me. But if I rejected him, my rejection would lead to my final judgment and condemnation before God. And that goes for all of us. Because you have heard the claims of Jesus and have read the scriptures, you will bring judgment on yourselves if you reject him. At that point, I decided Jesus was a liar, a false Messiah, and a danger to Israel. And I planned to do everything that I could to stop him and to punish anyone who publicly declared faith in him. As I followed him, I listened to everything he said, trying to catch him in a lie. However, as I watched and listened to what he said, because I hated him and I wanted him to die, I now realize he loved me and wanted me to live. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. But as I look at the clock, I see that I'm running out of time, and I have a lot more to say. Therefore, if you'll have me, I'll come back another day and finish the story as to how the teachings of Jesus changed my life. And what my answer to the question, what should I make of this man, Jesus? But each one of us here has to face the same question. It's not just a question of salvation. It's a question of life. What should I make of this man, Jesus? Is he Lord? To me, he is my Lord. He is my Savior. And how should I respond to him? Well, I have a little lesson that I would like to maybe show you about a challenge for how we ought to consider our Lord Jesus. This water bottle. And what I imagine, and I want you to imagine, this water bottle is a week. 1 week. 1 week of your life. So I could have many water bottles up here. And the water bottle is full. And each week, all of us are giving 168 hours to live. We so often sing songs, all for Jesus, all to him I owe, and we say we will give him all of our time, we want to worship him, we want to praise him all of the time. There, God, my life is full. Take it. Oh, I forgot something, Father. You see, sometimes we get busy. We have to sleep. Recognize that. We have to sleep. So, certainly, God, my sleep time. But this is your time. I will live for you all of the time. Father, I forgot. I have a job. I need to work. I have responsibilities. So, I think I'm going to have to take some of the time away. But this, Lord, this is the time that I'm going to spend with you. This is the time that I'm going to honor you with. Oh, I forgot. My family. I need to spend time with my children, my wife, my parents, relatives. I need to set aside some time for that. But Lord, I got this. We've got it. This is yours. This is yours. I will worship you and spend my time with you. Oh, I forgot. I need a vacation sometimes. And you know, there's some television programs that I like to watch. There's some quiet time. I like to go for a walk and just sometimes enjoy nature. And Lord, but this is yours. This is yours. I'm going to worship you and spend this time with you. Because I love you and I want to serve you. Oh, I forgot. There's some work that I have to do around the house. Maintenance, preparing meals, cleaning out, vacuuming. Lord, I'm sorry. I need to take that time away. But this is for you. This is totally for you. All of it. See how much I'm giving you? Has there something I've forgotten that sometimes we just want to shut down and be quiet and be alone because of the stresses of life? But Father, I've given you this. I did some calculations before I came. And if you only come to church on Sunday, you're giving God less than 1% of your life. What does our Father deserve from you? Father, we bow our heads before you. We are humble servants of yours. You are God, the creator of the universe. You came and you lived. And I've tried to picture some of the struggles that we as humans gave you, and some of the struggles that we as humans experience because of you and because of the word and because of the challenges that you have presented to us. But most of us here, Father, have claimed to be your children. We have claimed to love you, to commit ourselves to you, to serve you. You came and you suffered and you died, you were brutalized, you were hated, but you did it because you loved me, because you loved us, and we were hopeless. We thank you, Father, but we also ask you to convict us that we might be useful to you, servants of the Most High God. And we ask it, Father, in your name and for the glory of your Son, that he might be lifted up in this place.